All right, so we did end 2 John, and if you're here today, you're going to get through an entire book of the Bible in one sitting. It is the shortest book in the Bible. It is 3 John, and we just completed 2 John, and there was a lot of meat there. We kind of took our time, spent several Sundays going through that, and even last week, we just kind of looked at the main meat of 2 John, and just to kind of quickly review, there is a report received to the Apostle John about several members of another church, and the report is wonderful. He says, I hear that you're walking in the truth. You know the truth. This is speaking of the fundamental facts and knowledge of the faith, of the Christian faith, and they're walking in it. So again, we emphasize that Christianity is doctrine. It certainly is doctrine. It is knowledge. It is truth. But there's also a walking in that truth, and that both are required. So the report comes back about members of a local church, and the report is wonderful. John says, I hear of your children, or the members of that church, who are walking in the truth. And this is the report that we would love to hear back from our church members as well. Now, he goes ahead and warns them in 2 John, and we'll pick up on this a little bit in 3 John today, but that there are many deceitful people, there are false teachers, there are antichrist who are out there. And these false teachers, these antichrists, these deceivers try to blend in with Christians and to sneakily, secretively, slyly, like the serpent, interject false doctrine, lies about the actual gospel, about the person of Jesus Christ, but yet they claim to be Christians. So we had to be very careful about that, because that is the deception. People claim to be Christians, yet they don't have the gospel, yet they don't have Jesus. And today there are so many, if you think about it, false teachers with microphones that get to millions of people, with massive book sales, etc., on the radio stations. Many times Christian artists, Christian musicians, use the word lightly right now, put forth false doctrines, right? And it's sneakily going into the airwaves and out for people to hear. So we had to be careful. So we looked at several things last week. How do we protect our homes from false teaching? And so John says, hey, don't even let the false teachers who are coming to town looking for a place to stay, do not let them stay at your home. He says, don't even greet them. Don't even say, hi, have a nice day, or anything like that. Ignore them completely, because your interaction with them in the slightest could be seen as that you agree with their false gospel. And what does light and what does darkness have in common? What does Christ, what does Satan have in common? Nothing at all, right? So we looked at several things last week, one of them being this: Christianity must be taught. This is how we defend our homes, before it is caught. All right. Sometimes we reverse that order. We think our households, our families, our kids will rise up in the Lord and know all that we know simply by being around us. But we forget that this is a big book. There's lots of words. There's lots of knowledge. There's lots of truth here, and that we must teach our households the truth. And the primary place to teach the word, we noted, is not the pulpit. I mean, yes, the pulpit is a great place to preach the word of God, but it should not be primary. You're in your home, you're with your family every single day of the week, and the primary place to teach God's word should be in your home, at the kitchen table, or wherever you choose, but don't wait to get here to hear the word of God. And we also looked at how it was important, as 2 John was written, to let them know that they guard the church from being deceived by guarding their homes from being deceived. And it's the same with us as today. We guard our church from being deceived by guarding your homes from being deceived. And you guard your home from being deceived by guarding yourself from being deceived. Because you are the church. This building is nothing, okay? So how do you protect the church from being deceived? It all starts with the individual and those that you can disciple, even within your own homes. That's how we protect the whole of the church, right? So false teachers gain ground quickly where people do not know the word of God. And we see that as Mormons come around to homes, Jehovah's Witnesses come around to homes, even the prosperity gospel that is no gospel at all, that we'll find out more about in a couple of weeks as Justin Peters arrives here, that people get sucked into that because they don't know the word of God. But if we teach the Word of God from here and from your homes and on an individual basis, you know the Word of God. So when you hear the lies, when you hear the falsities, when you hear the deception, when you hear antichrist, people who are not relying in the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, you begin to realize that's not right. That's wrong. That's not sound doctrine. So the point that we were getting across, one of them last week, was the doctrine of demons, listen to this closely, is rarely done in the name of Satan. The best false doctrine is always done in the name of God. And I use that best, you know, in the right way there, okay? People don't come at you and say, hey, I got a wonderful new doctrine given to me by the demons I want to tell you about. It doesn't work that way. But you know what they'll say is, hey, I got this wonderful revelation from God, a whole new revelation that I need to tell you about. And it's God is used and interjected where it actually could be Satan right there. This is for sure the Word of God. And this is for sure what we rely on to hear the voice of God. So we have to be cautious. We have to be careful. And that is the warning in 2 John. Now, I'm moving kind of fast, but I do want to get to 3 John. I debated on having two sermons there, but I really think one is going to suffice, and I'm itching to get to the book of Hebrews as well. So just all kind of played along that we're going to knock this out in one setting today. So if you would, turn to 3 John if you're not already there. And I'm just going to read it through because it is referred to as a book in the Bible, but this one particularly is an epistle. It is a letter, and it was meant to be read at one time, and so that's what we're going to do. Then we'll go back through and do a little exposition or adding more clarity to it or digging in deeper, you might say. So let's look at that. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to give our minds attention and our hearts affection to you today. Help us to submit to the authority of your word and acknowledge that indeed it is your word, inspired, breathed out by you, and this is what we are to have for our own spiritual growth. Convict us where we need to be convicted and bring healing where we need to be healed today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we have a very brief letter. I mean, we read through the entire book today. So, you know, you could go and tell your other Christian friends today you went through an entire book of the Bible and really brag on that. Don't until they ask what it is. But it's 3 John. It is a letter. And here we acknowledge, of course, that it is written to Gaius. And there's going to be three people, three names that come up. You probably caught them already, or you might have read through this multiple times before. But here at the beginning, we get who is writing it. We know that it is John. We covered what an elder was several weeks ago, so we'll get right to it. Who is this man, Gaius? Now, then in verse 1, he starts off, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, right away, we acknowledge that Gaius is a Christian. He is referred to as the beloved. This is loved by God. But who is he also loved by? He is also loved by John. And that this is the way we are to be as believers. Remember, we've covered this a lot in 1 John, but we are certainly to love God, but we're also to love the children of God. So here we have this laid out for us. John is practicing what he preaches. He loves God, but he doesn't just stop there, as many professing Christians do sometimes, or we're tempted to. He loves the people of God too. And he writes this letter. One of the primary reasons is to encourage Gaius to keep on doing what you are doing. Don't stop. I mean, the first part of this letter is going to be nothing but encouragement for him. And it's an affirmation from the apostle. So encouragement is meant to increase courage. Think about that for a moment. And apply this even to our lives as we get going. Do you encourage other Christians? Do you do so on a regular basis? And even right now, as you think about it in your mind, do I encourage other believers? I mean, truly think about it. When is the last time you encouraged another Christian? Again, Christianity is not supposed to be isolated people out claiming to be Christians. Christianity is supposed to be intermingled with other Christians. It is the body of Christ. So you can't have a toe way over there and a finger way over here, right? The body is one, and they have to come together to operate together. And so this is feeding each other. There's a synergy that comes together when we come together, and there should be encouragement. So John is a great example. He sees and hears of Gaius doing wonderful things, and he could have just stopped and said, hey, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that's going on over there in that part of the world. But no, he writes. He sits down and writes and encourages him to keep on doing what he is doing. And some Christians are experts at finding faults in other believers, but fail miserably at encouraging one another. And hopefully this is no one here. But this should not be the case. We want to be like the Barnabases, right? We want to be sons and daughters of encouragement, those that people, other Christians, desire to bring around, because just being in the presence of an encourager does what? It adds strength. It adds courage to your walk. You walk stronger. You walk more in line with Christ because you're around a brother or sister in Christ who is encouraging you to do so. And it should not just be that you rely on them and that's it, but you should see what they're doing, and you encourage those around you too. So strength begets strength, and before long, we're all walking better because instead of doing Christianity isolated, we're doing Christianity together. All right, and that's something we always have to be constantly thinking about. How can we do that on a regular basis? At a church like this where people are coming from an hour away sometimes to get here, we don't want to just arrive, sit, and leave, but we want to somehow intermingle more and more and more, doing life together. And that has to be intentionally thought out. How am I going to be an encouragement to the other brothers and sisters in Christ? Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. You might have looked at this last week in discipleship. It's a great example of this. And some people, again, use this verse to kind of really hone in on being in church together on Sundays, and that is a possible application, but I think it goes further than that. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as you look at that verse, how can such a thing happen if you're not around one another, right? So it's stirring one another up. And this is something that we should strive to be. You should strive to be a better stir-upper-er. Put that on a shirt. All right. All right. But that is what we should strive to be. And some people's stir never moves. You think of your coffee in the morning. You pour the creamer in. Those of you that drink it like I do, the black coffee guys, I don't understand you. But anyway, you put the cream in, the coffee in, and if you don't stir it, it doesn't go anywhere, right? And that's the way some Christians live their Christian life. They don't stir anybody up at all. There's no movement. But in the Christian life, you should be a good stirrer. Stirring people up for what? Not for anger, not for quarreling, not for strife, not for rivalries like we looked at earlier, but for good works. Stirring one another up for encouragement. Stirring one another up to love God and to love others better. And how can you do such a thing if you're forsaking or not being around other Christians? You can't stir coffee and creamer if it's not in the cup, right? And yet Christians will do the same thing. Oh, I'm going to stir other believers, but they're never around other believers. Well, you can't stir anything up like that, right? So this is very practical. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts this. We are to stir one another up. It's very integrated. It's very, very hands-on. How can you do such a thing? This is what we need to be thinking about, okay? So you have John, who is encouraging Gaius. And Gaius may not necessarily need encouragement right now. He's not at a low. He's actually doing wonderful, which is also interesting. I mean, think about who you think of or who you thought of just a moment ago as far as who you might need to encourage. Odds are you think of those who are going through tough times. They need courage, definitely. They need help as well. But what about even strong believers like Gaius? John writes to him and encourages him to keep on going. But this is what we need within the local church. Life is hard, and it's much harder on certain days for some of you than it is others. And if you're having between 1 and 10, you're having a 1 day, it's good to be around some believers who are having an 8 and a 9 and a 10, right? That can come along and give you some strength and encourage you, pray for you, whatever it is, to help lift you up. So this is what we need to be more and more like, encouragers, encouraging one another regularly. Now, in this also, we're going to have three examples total in 3 John, two good examples of how we should live out the Christian faith, how we should walk in the truth that we confess, and then we're going to have one bad example. So the first example is going to be Gaius. Now, examples in the Bible are wonderful to have, and it is wonderful to pattern some of our life around people like this. Even Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And Paul does not set himself up as equal to Christ, as living perfectly in righteousness, but he, as an apostle, as possibly an elder in some situations, he says, I am speaking the truth, and I'm doing my best to walk in the truth. Follow me as I follow Christ. Okay, he's not saying follow me and Christ is over there, but he is walking in line with Christ, and that they should follow him. It's what he exhorts them to do. And so this is something for us to think about, even on a practical level. Do we have examples like that in our life today? I mean, Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And do you have examples for you in the faith? Even right now, as you think about it, who am I following? And again, you don't want to just follow man for man's sake, but if a man or a woman is following after God in doctrine and in life, and they're walking in the truth, hey, jump in line and go where they're going, because it sounds like they're going in a good path, right? And that's what Paul says here. Now, today, it is quite sad, but we have the vast amount of Christianity living in isolation, where there's not this intermingledness together and checking and encouraging and stirring one another up that we have to strive for. And there's also this kind of a segregating of Christianity oftentimes by various things. You know, if you're a dog lover, you go to this room. Cat lovers go over here to this room. And if you're single there, if you're married here, if you have parents of preschoolers, you go over here, etc. And if you're 20 to age 22, you go over here. And before long, you've got the whole church isolated out. And we have to be very careful, because if you separate everyone out, then there's not as much ministry going on. But in fact, we see that the 15-year-old might very well need to be hearing life truths and biblical application from the 95-year-old. And so why are they separated out? So we have to be careful, even as a local church, how we do such a thing. And we find that this could be very non-biblical in some situations. Take Titus 2, for example. Turn with me over to Titus 2. And again, we're just looking here at the examples, okay? We're given three examples here that we're going to look at today. And Paul says, hey, it's okay. Look to biblical examples, good examples. But also look in your local church, people that you may know. And Paul writes to Titus and exhorts him to encourage those Christians to look to other Christians to help them along. This is the stirring up that we're talking about in Hebrews, encouraging. And I'm just going to read 1 through 6. I think that's a good enough number of verses there to keep that in context. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So looking at that passage, if you separate the older women from the younger women, look at all the lessons that are not going to be taught there. That's a lot. And that's what we find a lot of young women facing now when they get married. They've missed out on all of this, and they don't have a guide. They don't have a teacher. They don't have a sister in Christ to come along and teach these things, right? And so it is with young men. Who is supposed to teach the young men to be self-controlled? Well, we have these older men here that Paul says that should be walking in such a way that they're walking in truth, they're godly examples, and they're encouraging other young men to come along. So we have to be, this is more of what we want to be, a church that is blended together where we are stirring one another up. And examples are, these are good, godly examples. So yes, Paul is a good example. Yes, we're going to find Gaius is a good example. Demetrius is a good example. But as Paul writes to Titus, he's telling that church, hey, in your own church, look for examples. And old men, set an example. Older men, I'm going to say. Set an example. And older women, set an example for those who are coming up behind you. And at the same time, younger ones, be willing to be taught. Okay, there's a lot of great lessons on doctrine, but we don't want to only emphasize doctrine. There's a lot of life lessons. If you look back over this, look at verse 4. So train the young women to love their husbands, love the children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There is going to be doctrine involved, but this is extremely practical. How to do life that needs to be taught. And the same with younger men. So my point is, look for examples within the faith and even within the local church of people that can help you. And if you're a younger lady who is interested in this, needing someone to walk with you, look for those who are walking strong and come and ask them to help you along. Same with young men, all right? Now, go back to 3 John. Got a little sidetracked, but I don't think too far. So, again, we're looking at examples here. Gaius is going to be a great example. For others to follow. He is walking in the truth quite well. So let's look at verse 2 in 3 John. John goes on to say, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." So not a major point here, but it is interesting. What is the condition of Gaius's soul? According to verse 2, it is well. Remind anyone of a song? Yes, it is well with his soul. Now, John does wish him, it's kind of a greeting of, hey, I wish you physical health, but he quickly goes on to say, as you are spiritually healthy. So physical health is important, spiritual health is important, but he knows that Gaius is healthy spiritually. You can tell by the way it's worded right there. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. So he is spiritually strong. Things are well with his soul. And John is praying like, hey, I hope your health is well, as is your soul. Your soul is obviously well. And this is something to take just a quick note of here. When we think of people, we need to think of them like John does, and not just think of they're doing well physically, so all is good. But what speaks loudest about Gaius's life is not his physical health, but it's his spiritual strength. It's his spiritual health, that his soul is doing well. And that's what he's emphasizing, as we'll see. Now, sadly, many Christians, and it's easy to do, we focus more on physical health than spiritual health. And each person here could analyze that ourselves. How often do you pray for, you know, your physical ailments or the physical ailments of those in your circle? And then how many times do you pray for your soul, your spiritual strength, your spiritual health? How many times do you pray for your children, your spouse's spiritual strength? Sometimes the squeaky wheel gets the grease, and that could very well be whatever pain or infliction we feel at the moment. But we want to concentrate on spiritual health. That is most important as well. Let's move on to verse 3. He goes on to say, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." Now here we have Gaius being an example for other believers, being an example for us to live. As how to live. We get this report. John gets a report back. People have observed Gaius. People have gone to see him. They've come back and they've bragged about him. This man knows the truth. This man is walking in the truth. And I'm reporting to you that he is living well, representing Christ well. And the same thing, if you just turn the page, or believe it's on the screen, 2 John 1:4, you have almost the exact same thing written, except it's to the church. He says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." Okay? So in 2 John, John gets a report back of multiple people that were living the truth out, walking in truth. And it spoke highly of the church that they were a part of. And here we have a very similar rejoicing by John about one person in particular, and it is Gaius. Now, what do the eyewitnesses have to say about Gaius? Well, look back at verse 3. Gaius believed the truth, he spoke the truth, and he lived out the truth. I mean, think about what people would say about you. And we looked at this last week. How would people summarize the church at Pecan Creek if they looked at your life? Because you are the church at Pecan Creek. You are the people, right? So what would they say? And would this be said of you? Insert your own name here instead of Gaius. But could they say, wow, he believes the truth. He speaks the truth. He lives out the truth. And I rejoice to be around a believer like that. This is what we would want people to say about us. What would they say? Hopefully these things. This is wonderful. Now, when a person lives out their faith for all to see, as Gaius is doing so here, it speaks well of Christ and it speaks well of their local church. He is living as God has commanded him. He is loving God. He's loving other believers. As we're going to find, he's even loving complete strangers in Christ. And he's doing so well that those people come back to where John is, possibly in Ephesus, is what many think, and they brag about this Christian that's over here named Gaius. You've got to meet him. And what does John do? John wants to go meet him. But for the meantime, he writes this letter. Now look at verse 4, 3 John. "I have no greater joy." So he's already rejoiced up here in verse 3. Now in verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And we've emphasized this quite a bit in 2 John, but we constantly see this analogy being used by John, also being used by Paul, that the Christian life is much, many times compared to walking. And walking in the truth just means that you're doing all of life walking in the truth, the doctrine that you believe and that you confess. So there's not an isolation of Christianity to a building, right? But it's all of life. As you leave here today, you are constantly walking in the truth. As you go to work, you're walking in the truth. As you're at your home, you're walking in the truth. On Friday nights, you're walking in the truth as much as you are on Sunday mornings. There is no difference. So this is what your life should be, constantly walking in the truth. And there are many analogies given. We compared walking in the light, as was said by Jesus, walking in the Spirit, walking according in a manner worthy of your calling that you have received. And we even looked a couple of weeks ago how Peter had gotten out of step with the way he should be walking. And what did Paul do? Paul told him to get back in step, right? And sometimes we have to do that. And that's what stirring up is sometimes. It's stirring your brother up. Hey, get back, walk in the line here, all right? Your doctrine is right, but your walk is not. Get back into line and walk what you profess. Now, in this, verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, these are not John's literal children, okay? These are what would be known as his spiritual children. And as a comparison, just look over at 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17, as Paul uses the same type of wording here, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17. And Paul uses a very similar wording, just so you make sure you get this point. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So we find this is very similarly worded, right, to what John is saying over here. As far as we know, it does not appear that Paul was ever married and had no children to set per se. So he's saying here, though, that I gave you the gospel and you received that gospel. You believed that gospel. You were born again by God's Holy Spirit. But to some degree, he became their spiritual father through the gospel, is his point here. And then he doesn't only stop with giving them the gospel. In verse 16, he's trying to disciple them as well. And even with Christianity, if you think about it, sometimes we emphasize evangelism and then we neglect discipleship. Or we do vice versa. We emphasize discipleship and we neglect evangelism. And what does Paul do? He does both. And this is what we need to do as well. He is their father in the gospel. They are his children in the gospel. And he doesn't just stop by them being born. He nurtures them and brings them along. And this is what our goal should be as a church, and our goal should be as individuals as well. Now, the root of joy must be God in our lives. But as you mature in the faith, you will find that you have an ever-increasing joy in ministering to others and witnessing their spiritual growth. And this is something that comes with age to some degree. It comes with spiritual maturity. Sometimes as a person is saved, it's very self-focused. But then you begin to see that you're here to encourage others, to stir others up, that everyone should be ministering to one another, not just a person on a stage in a church, right? But you should be all ministering to one another. And then you begin to find that there is wonderful joy. John says, turn back over to 3 John, he says, no greater joy. Like John is probably by this time already the last living apostle. He has seen, think of all that he has seen. Think he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. The light was so bright he could not see him. And he was there with the disciples. He was there witnessing all the miracles, Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, right? Ascension into heaven, big event after big event, just amazing, amazing, amazing. And now as an older man, he just says, there's no greater joy that I have than seeing my children walking in the truth. Now, this is a great joy that hopefully all of us will get to experience. But for many Christians, different studies, but most of them say that around 93% of Christians will never evangelize, will never share the gospel with one person their entire life. So what does that mean? They will not experience what John experienced. There will not be that great joy. There will not be that wonderful joy of reflecting on your children in the gospel who are out walking in the truth, because there was no gospel ever shared. There were no gospel children ever made. So this is something that we need to apply. You want this great joy in your life? Yes, love God. He is the root of our joy, but you better be sharing the gospel as well. And many of us can speak to it. If you have a spiritual child who is serving God, living for God, that is such a unique, special joy to know that God used you to play some part, maybe in planting the seed or maybe in watering that seed, but to see this person thriving spiritually is beautiful, right? But also there's great pain when you are involved in mentoring, discipling, or helping along another believer and they are not walking in the truth. Many of us know that pain as well. And it is a deep, deep pain because this is someone you've invested in. So it can be hard. Many of us know this. But the point of this is that John is seeing them as his spiritual children. And he is so glad. The joy is so high. No greater joy that they're walking in the truth. They know the truth and they're walking in that truth. Go on to verse 5. 3 John. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Still speaking to Gaius. Strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So we take note on verse 5 that Gaius did not know these Christians who were coming to his door. And just to kind of recap last week, what we're looking at here is during this time, there were not 20, 30, 40 hotels like we have in this area all around. If you come to town, lots of rooms to stay in. But you look at it more of Christians, missionaries or teachers who have been sent out, and they're going through wherever on their way to somewhere else or even the town that Gaius is in, and they need hospitality. They need a place to stay. They need food. They need nourishment. They need shelter from bandits, anyone that might try to hurt them, etc. And so they relied heavily on one another. So they would send people along the way, and Gaius's house, in his hospitality, was such a wonderful thing that it encouraged, it added courage to those who are out serving Christ. And notice also there in verse 5, these were strangers. Think about that. What did they have in common? They had Christ in common, and that was it. They did not have, it was not as if they had the exact same hobbies or exact same musical taste or like the same football team, okay? That was not required. What they had was Christ. And that was sufficient enough. Oftentimes today, we have nothing to do with Christians who are strangers until they become like us in speech and habit and culture, etc. But we want to emphasize the fact that he did not know these men at all, but took them in as believers, brothers in Christ, and that was sufficient. And this is where we need to rest our relationships as well. You know Christ, I know Christ, we have much in common now. The most important thing in common. Verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, this verse 7, you have this, they've gone out for the sake of the name. This is really similar to Acts 5:41, where the apostles consider themselves worthy for being beaten and punished for bearing the name. And it doesn't say the name, but the name is Jesus Christ, right? So here in a very similar way, these brothers went out from where John was for the sake of the name. So they are, the kind of the picture here is they are They are bearing the cross. They are bearing the name like those who would go into a military battle with the flag raised high, right? These are believers in Christ who are bearing the name of Christ, and they are going forward to represent Jesus Christ. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So again, he's applauding Gaius. He said, hey, you are walking in the truth. We've heard of how you're walking in the truth. You supported Christian strangers who came to your house. You supported them. You helped them. You gave them strength. And look at verse 8. He says, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This is a similar but opposite command as it given in 2 John. And you'll see why it's opposite, okay? Different audiences implied or mentioned. But turn to 2 John 1, 10 through 11. So over there in 3 John, it says, we may become fellow workers with those who represent the name of Christ, who are out for His doing His work. But in 2 John 1, 10 through 11, the opposite is the case. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. All right, so look back. Hold your spot there. Look back over at 3 John 8. So 3 John 8, you have John saying, hey, we need to support people like this. These are true teachers of the faith. This is the ones that we support and we add strength to and we keep them going. Why? Because they're children of God and they're out representing the name of Christ in a worthy manner. And they need that strength. They need encouragement. They need the support. And by doing so, you become a fellow worker with them in the truth. The opposite is the case over in 2 John. He says, if a false teacher comes to your house and wants hospitality, don't even greet them. It's basically like shove the door in their face is what's going on. Don't let them into your home because this is a child of devil who has the doctrine of demons and he's going to come in and he's going to get that in your family, right? Or possibly others might see that and go, oh, I see that this person says he's a Christian. This person is a teacher who's there, so he must be with him. And false doctrine spreads. So 2 John, chapter 1, the end of verse 11. Look, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So here you have John commanding them, don't have anything to do with the false teachers, because you add to and take part in their wicked works. But when you treat a brother in Christ with great hospitality, you become a fellow worker with them. So what's interesting in all of this is that those who are helping support the Christian work in 3 John are considered fellow workers like Gaius. As far as we know, Gaius is not leaving his house on a missionary journey with them. He's not going out on this teaching expedition with these brothers in Christ, but he's a fellow worker with them. So what we have here is a team effort, okay? And this is what we need to emphasize even in our Christian community, even in the local church. And we see this, there are different strengths and different gifts that different people have to serve Christ, to build the kingdom. So Gaius may not be one that's going to be sent out on a long missionary journey, like some of those that were coming by. But what was his role? His role was to encourage. His role was to support, and by doing so, he became a fellow worker with them. So keep this in mind. Some Christians that you know may not be as outspoken at teaching and preaching as some are, all right? But even so, you can still be a fellow worker with them. How can you support those who are out doing some things that maybe you have not is not your strength, but how could you support them? Well, I tell you what would be good. A simple phone call. Hey, I just want to encourage you, all right? I want to stir you up to keep doing what you're doing because that's hard. I know what you're doing out there. I know what it's tough, but you're out there doing this. You're wherever. Several are at the abortion clinic. Several are out on the streets evangelizing. Several are out witnessing, et cetera, right? You may personally not be there, but you know what you can do? You can encourage. You can add strength through them because it can be really, really tough. And in so doing, you become a fellow worker with them. So beautiful how he lays this out. Now we're on to our bad example. Let's go to verse 9. So we have this wonderful example of Gaius. And now we have this bad example of Diotrephes. All right, don't ever name your kid Diotrephes. All right. So let's see what John has to say about him. Verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here we're introduced to this Diotrephes, and by what we can tell from the description of him, he is not a believer who is walking in the truth. And it would appear that he is a false brother from whatever all the information that is given. So I've just kind of summarized 6 points here, but take them in, that this is the bad example of Diotrephes. Number one, if you go back to verse 9, you can kind of read them along as I go. He puts himself first. So he is a very prideful person. He's putting himself first over God, over the church, and even over the Apostle John himself. He does not submit to apostolic authority, and therefore not even the authority of Jesus Christ as well. Number three, he does not welcome Christians into his church. He doesn't want the true Christians coming into his church. Number four, he is speaking evil against John and the other Christians. Number five, he puts pressure on others within the church not to accept the true brothers in Christ. And number six, he desires to have faithful believers even excommunicated from the church. So basically, he's building a goat pen instead of a sheep pen. All right, this is not a shepherd, not an elder of a church, you would say, that is doing things rightly, and he's gathering the sheep and nurturing the sheep as God sends them his direction. The true sheep try to come in, and what's he say? No grass for you. All right, get on out of here. We want goats only in here, and I'm the main goat keeper, and it looks like he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. When you really look at what he's doing, he does not submit to Christ. He does not submit to the authority of John, the last living apostle. He does not want true Christians coming even into the church there. And we don't know for certain if he is an elder in that church, but it seems like he is in some kind of leadership role. There were not, biblically, we only really find elders in that position. So it's possible that he could be an elder, a false brother, a false elder in this church. And if you also notice, in verse 9, John actually wrote to the church kind of in general, but it looks like the church did not get that letter. And that so John has to pinpoint a faithful person, which is Gaius, to write to get the word to the church that I'm coming and you better watch out. All right, I'm going to come and I'm going to call this man out on everything that he is doing. So he's writing to Gaius to get the message to all of them, but this is what he's going to come talk about. Now, Diotrephes is almost the exact opposite of Gaius. Again, multiple examples we have here of how to and how not to walk in the faith. Think of Gaius, what we found out so far. Opposite of Diotrephes. Gaius puts others first even when he does not even know them. That's a big deal. I mean, it's one thing to put your children first or your best friend first over your wants or someone you know really well, but he puts others, strangers, first. This is the opposite of selfishness. It's selflessness, all right? Gaius fully, number two, submitted to the teaching and direction of the Apostle John. This reveals that his heart is right, all right? Number three, Gaius welcomed all Christians, even strangers. Number four, Gaius was an encouragement to the brothers in Christ. Number five, Gaius set an example to the others in the church of how to accept Christians. Number six, Gaius desired to grow the church by hosting good teachers and missionaries in his home. So how are we to apply this to our lives? There's a lot of good points there, and you'll get to talk about some of them in discipleship. But like Gaius, we want to be like Gaius and not this other guy who is self-centered. a self-centered work against God, against other Christians, and against the purposes of the local church. This is what self-centeredness does. It works against God, works against the church, and works against other believers. So instead of stirring one another up for good works, right, for works of righteousness, you have the opposite taking place here. And he is isolating this so-called church from hearing the words of John, the words of God, from benefiting from other believers even coming in. So we don't want to be like that. We want to be like Gaius. But look what he says in verse 11, speaking of examples, okay? He says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." And he's still writing to Gaius. "Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So remember, John is applauding, rejoicing, and no greater joy than my children walking in the faith. Gaius is doing everything right. He's a great example. But here is a bad example, okay? So he says, keep doing what you're doing. Do not imitate evil, because this evil is not from God. That verse 11 makes me think that Diotrephes is not a believer, plus all the other things that we were given there. Now, imitating evil is extremely easy to do. If you want a memory verse this week, this is a great one. Verse 11, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Imitating evil is easy. It's all around. If you are a Christian, welcome to the minority, okay? The Christians are in the minority. There are very few people who are truly submitting to this book, the words of God, to believe in for salvation and to live their lives by. You turn on TV, you turn on music, you turn on whatever, you just look at the world around you, and it's evil. It's very hard. You could easily get sucked right into the peer pressure of the world. You could be a teenager. You could be in your 20s. You could be in your 50s. You could be in your 60s. Whatever it is, the world is constantly trying to press down and form you like it. But Paul tells us in Romans, do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed, right, by the renewing of your mind. So that's what John is saying here. Hey, there is, and we think, it appears, that Diotrephes had become popular, had become powerful in this area, and that his way kind of went. You didn't question it. It was very powerful. But Gaius, on the other hand, is a servant of servants. And John acknowledges, hey, keep doing what you're doing. Don't imitate him. You keep imitating what is good, because it is from God. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So a random name is thrown in here. Demetrius would be a good name to name your children if you like it, because there's lots of good stuff said about him. So again, you have three examples: Gaius, Diotrephes, and now Demetrius. You have one good example, one bad example, then you have a good example here. Now, we don't know a lot about Demetrius except for this verse. So we assume that this is the postman for this letter, which was common in that day. If a letter was being sent, they did not have the United States Post Office or Postal Service at that time, right? So you would give your letter to one of the most reliable people in your church who was able to get the letter to where it was going and was trustworthy. So it looks like this name is thrown in here because Demetrius is the one handing Gaius this letter. So the introduction of Gaius and Demetrius is done by John. And so Demetrius hands him the letter. Gaius opens the letter and he reads the letter. Hey, great encouragement. Wow, John, rejoicing. What? Oh, Diotrephes, yes, bad. And who's this guy in front of me? Demetrius. Wonder what John says about him. Look what he says. Beautiful things. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Is that a big deal? Who in here can say such a thing, right? Pick the name or yourself. Have I received a good testimony from everyone? This is huge. Demetrius is beyond reproach, above reproach. There is no one, be it family, be it friend, be it John, be his the fellow church members, that can say, oh, Demetrius, I saw the way he interacted with so-and-so, or I saw him over here where he shouldn't have been. It says, verse 12, has received a good testimony from everyone. All right, look what else he says. And from the truth itself, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So three things we learn of this man that we will not hear anything else about from him in Scripture. He receives a great report from walking in the truth from everyone. Number two, he professes the truth. He knows the truth. He is sound in doctrine, and he professes that truth. And then number three, he receives the approval of John and all the other Christians that know him. So what do we know about him? This is what we want to be like, all right? Could the same be said of you? Could the same be said of you? Could everyone that you know, not just in this building, but the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people that you hang out with in life, could they all give you a good report? That's a lot of pressure, right? That's a lot. I mean, I see you here, and I can give you a good report because I saw you walk into a building, you sat down, I said hi, you said hi, we greeted each other, and perhaps you leave in a little bit, and there's not a lot going on. So it's easy to say, but when we do life together, that's when people become exposed. And so Demetrius has become exposed, and what did they find? Good. He loves God. He loves others. Well, let's bring this to an end. Verse 13, John says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon as we talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. And kind of very similar ending to 2 John, and we acknowledge this then, and we'll acknowledge it now. John desired to meet Gaius, to be with Gaius face to face. He could not at the time, so he wrote a letter. And we acknowledge it's been the same for us as we've gone through this COVID-19 issue for quite some weeks. Still, a lot of our people are at home right now. And we do what we can. We write. We provide the interaction here on Facebook, you might say. But ultimately and supremely, we acknowledge, as John did, that there's something about face-to-face interaction that is far superior than simply looking at a screen or reading a letter. And I encourage you, as John did, to seek out that. And it's good to have interaction, be it text or be it phone calls or whatever, but face-to-face with other believers. In a quick summary, let's just see what we got here. Three examples, two good, one bad. Examples in Scripture are great for us to look at, like Paul, like Gaius, like Demetrius, as far as who we need to be like, but also look to those that God gives us now, right here in our living world, the people around us that are following Christ well, walking in the truth, and imitate them as they imitate Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us get to study your word today and look at the letter that John gave to Gaius. And it is wonderful to hear of the reports that were given by other believers about Gaius and about Demetrius. They were truly knowing right doctrine, sound doctrine. They knew the truth. They professed the truth, and they walked in that truth. And each of these men were using their lives in unique, special ways to glorify you. Demetrius was doing something different than Gaius was doing. And Gaius and Demetrius were doing something different than the other brothers who were on their way through that needed support. But it was this team, it was the body of Christ working together to further your kingdom. And God, I pray that we would apply these lessons to our lives even today. May we be the people that there is no one that could report anything bad. May we be like Demetrius, that everyone reports that we're walking in the truth. May we be like Gaius, who is walking in the truth, loving others, encouraging others, and stirring them up to do good works. And God, may we use our strengths to work with one another to further your kingdom. We thank you for the examples that you've given us in your word as today. And we also pray for our own local church that we would be more like a Titus 2 community, where there are those further along in the faith that are wonderful examples, and not just walking off and leaving younger ones in the faith, but coming alongside and discipling and nurturing them as Paul did, as he had children in the gospel, and then he continued to feed them, continued to nurture them. May we be more like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.